He presents a contrast. A contrast between the old at Mount Sinai and the new at Mount Zion. One is temporal, the other is spiritual. And then he goes on from that, which I want to deal with next Sunday night, to speak then of their receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The old kingdom and the things pertaining to it would be and were shaken. But we're receiving one that cannot. So as they would look at this, he sought to persuade them not to go back. And as we look at these lessons that we've been studying, I trust that we've been impressed with the fact that everything of the new is better than that of the old. And these are the two great revelations of God. And certainly we couldn't go to anything else other than that which God has revealed and that which pertains to Him. So we can't go back to the law. There's nothing else to which we can turn except to the world and human wisdom and philosophy. So in this appeal now, he's presenting then the terror of the old covenant of Sinai and the giving of it, and also the glory of the new in Christ. Before I read the text tonight, I would like to go back to the Old Testament and read an account of that to which the writer of Hebrews is appealing in our lesson tonight. So after I've read these few passages from the Old Covenant, then I would like to read the text in the book of Hebrews. Looking at the 19th chapter of Exodus, if you turn to that, beginning with verse 16. And it came to pass on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud from the mount, that was Mount Sinai, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud. And all the people that were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai, the whole of it, smoked because Jehovah descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is going to appeal to in just a moment. And when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And Jehovah came down upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mount, and Jehovah called Moses to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto Jehovah, and gaze, and many of them perish. Then he goes on to tell what the priest is to do. Now this gives you a picture of Mount Sinai as God descended upon it to give unto them the law, that is the Ten Commandments. That's all that he spoke upon this occasion for the Ten Commandments. Now turn with me to Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, and about verse 11. And notice 40 years later, as Moses is making an appeal to this very scene, here after the 40 years wandering in the wilderness, that they might be remember the terror of that occasion and remain faithful unto the Lord. I'm going to begin reading with verse 9, although it's down about verse 11 that I really want, or 12. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes saw, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but make them known unto thy children and thy children's children. The day that thou stoodest before Jehovah, thy God, in Horeb, when Jehovah said unto me, Assemble me the peoples, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came near and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire under the heart of heaven, and darkness with darkness, cloud and thick darkness. And Jehovah spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the voice of words, but you saw no form, only you heard a voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone. Another picture then, 40 years later, about 40 years later, of that great event and wonderful scene that took place at Sinai. Now in the fifth chapter, that's a verse or two there, drop down to 23. And it came to pass, when you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near unto me, even all the heads of your tribes and your elders, that you came near unto Moses. Moses speaking now. And you said, Behold, Jehovah our God has showed us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice. Out of the midst of the fire, we have seen the day that God doth speak with man, and he liveth. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of Jehovah our God any more then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have and live? Go thou near and hear all that Jehovah our God shall say. Now this is the people requesting Moses now to draw nigh to God and hear what God says now, and hear all that Jehovah our God shall say, and speak thou unto us all that Jehovah our God shall speak unto thee, and we will hear it and do it. And Jehovah heard that, and it pleased God, and so they said that's the way he would do. Now in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy, we have another account of that, beginning with verse 15, in chapter 18. Jehovah thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of Jehovah thy God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of Jehovah my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Now that's what the people had said back at Mount Sinai. Now he repeated it in the 4th chapter and again in the 5th here, that I die not. And Jehovah said unto me, they have well said that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now that the last two verses there were quoted by Peter in Acts 3:22-23. Moses indeed said, a prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto thee like unto me, and unto him shall all the people hearken. And it shall come to pass that every soul shall not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Right, so now, here from Mount Sinai, God spoke unto them, and it was a terrifying experience to them. Now, the writer of Hebrews said in chapter 1:1, God having of old time spoken unto the fathers in the prophets, the divers portions and the divers manners, hath at the end of these days spoken unto us in his Son. So now then, here we have the voice that terrified the people, but under the new we have the voice of glory, the voice of grace, by which we may glorify our Heavenly Father. And that's the appeal that the writer is going to make here in this 12th chapter of Hebrews. Now notice what he said, turning to the 12th chapter in verse 18. Now remember, he'd been going step by step, developing his argument to remain faithful. Don't turn back. Everything is better. This is the fulfillment of all that God had foretold and promised. Now he says, for you are not come unto a mount that might be touched, and it burned with fire, and under blackness and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which the voice they that heard entreated, that no word more should be spoken unto them, and that God would speak directly. Well, we read that twice. For they could not endure that which was enjoined. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, that's in the 9th chapter, verse 19 of the book of Deuteronomy, I exceedingly fear and quake. But now, over against that, in contrast to that, but ye have come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable hosts of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better than that of Abel. Now here is what your fathers came unto at Mount Sinai. Here's what you have come unto in Jesus Christ. They came unto a mount of terror. You've come unto a mount of glory. Theirs was Mount Sinai. Yours is Mount Zion. Now, as we look at these seven things that the writer points out, and incidentally, there were seven on both sides there that he mentioned here. He said, you've not come unto a mount that could be touched. That is, unto a physical mountain. The whole Mount Sinai, you could touch that, climb it, and the people wanted to press through and touch it, and go on and try to see God in that. Now you haven't come then to a temple or physical mount. They came unto such, it could be touched, but you haven't. Well, it might be touched, he says here, and it burned with fire. Now this burning of fire, I think, was symbolic of Jehovah being among them. For in the 12th chapter, I believe it's down in the middle of this here, in the 29th verse of this chapter, he says, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, why did God appear to them in such terrifying ways back there at that time? He appeared unto them here on the mount, and here was the burning of that mount. And I notice further he says, and darkness, and blackness and darkness. Now, the blackness there indicated that they couldn't see into it. That is, it concealed. It was a fire and a blackness that concealed. The smoke there of this terrible fire concealed the presence of God. They could not see him. We see him in Jesus Christ. He said, he that seen me hath seen the Father. He revealed himself unto them in this terrifying and terrible manner, but he has appeared unto us in Jesus Christ, his Son, who came in loving kindness and mercy to reveal the Father unto us. So here this mountain was covered up, was burning with fire. Here was blackness, and here was darkness. Now that word darkness means thick gloom. That is, not only was there blackness and fire that concealed God, but there was also a thick gloom about it there. But in Jesus Christ there is no gloom. It's the brightness of one who revealed the light and the beauty and the glory of God. We talked about that so many times. It's light. God is light. Christ is light. He that seen me has seen the Father, and so on there. Right? But now here was darkness, a blackness. Right? Here was darkness. And then notice further, here was a tempest. A tempest there is a fierce wind that stirs things. Well, evidently this was a whirling, swirling kind of a fire and blackness and darkness and smoke and all of that. And so here was a tempest then, a sudden storm that burst forth, indicating here the power and the greatness and the majesty of God. And then here was the sound of a trumpet. Well, this trumpet, I think, simply added to the terror of the whole occasion and scene. You're out of the top of a mountain. You're out of a mountain. Hear the sound, the loud, it becomes louder and louder of a trumpet there, but nobody that you can see. No. And then he said a voice. You heard a voice, but he said you saw no one. Now notice that also here when he said you heard, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto it. One of the other passages in Deuteronomy, there you heard the voice, but you didn't see any form there. Right? Now, you try to get that picture if you can. Here, we've come here to this mountain. Now, we've left Egypt, come to the mountain. And now, that voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto it. One of the other passages in Deuteronomy, there you heard the voice, but you didn't see any form there. Right? Now, you try to get that picture if you can. Here, we've come here to this mountain. Now, we've left Egypt, come to the mountain. And now then, God has spoken to Moses and told him, now you come up into the mountain. Now, but the people, you tell them to bathe themselves and come before me and clean, because I am going to come and speak to them. Moses did that. The people drew nigh, yet they were terrified, and yet they wanted to move on in and see what was causing all of this. And now all at once, here now is the mount that you can touch. It's burning, and here's blackness and smoke, and here's a tempest round about it. Here along with that tempest, here is a trumpet sounding, and then a voice begins to speak. What? I think I can understand why God appeared to them in that way. Remember, these people had been in Egypt for 215 years, or rather the famine had, developed into a nation completely surrounded by idolatry, the idolatry of the Egyptians. The worship of animals, and the worship of this, that, and the oracles there, and all of that. Now, God must impress them. If they're going to be their God, they're going to be his people. He must impress them with his majesty and his greatness. And that's what he does. And thus then, instill fear into their hearts. A fear because they're not ready yet for the message of love that Jesus taught. But there must be instilled within them a fear of Jehovah their God. And I can think of no greater way than God used in which to do that. A mountain that is ablaze, smoke boiling up, darkness, blackness, tempest round about, and a trumpet sounding, and a voice speaking. Well, the voice spoke the Ten Commandments. And this is all that God spoke from that occasion. So the people then appealed unto Moses, made an appeal unto him, let God speak to you, and you speak to us, but don't let God speak to us directly anymore. Well, as far as I know, that's the last time God ever spoke audibly. No, it may have been other times. I'm not sure about that. But I know when he spoke to us, he's spoken unto us through his Son, who came as a man among us, touching the sick, healing the lame, speaking peace to the souls of individuals, forgiving the sins of individuals who came to him with the proper kind of faith. This is the difference between the two now. Right? Now, that's on the one hand. This is that to which your fathers came, a mountain of terror, and a revelation revealed in fire and terror to the souls of individuals. But now notice what you've come unto. Now he said, and Moses even feared there, exceedingly feared and quaked, trembled there. At that, he was even terrified by it. Yet he was called up into the mountain to talk directly with God. After God had spoken the Ten Commandments, Then he went up to receive them written by the finger of God on tables of stone, brought them down under them. And you recall when he came down, while they were dancing and singing around his golden calf, Moses in his anger cast down the Ten Commandments and broke them. I think that was symbolic of the fact that they had broken the laws of that covenant that God was going to make with it. Moses was called back up into the mountain. God gave him a set of the laws there on the stones, and he brought them back down to them. Now notice next. But he said, you have come, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now let's look at Zion for just a moment. Zion was the southeast hill of Jerusalem. If you remember from your geography here and how that here was the brook Kidron that flowed down here to the south, turned off here, and here it was, over here another brook that came in like this. Now here was Mount Zion, was a mountain here that extended up here at this place. Right? Now Mount Zion was the stronghold of the Jebusites. Now the Jebusites possessed this land before the Jews came in, so it was the land of the Jebusites, but David took the city there and made it the city of David. Now this city, then the temple was built, Solomon built the temple on Mount Moriah there, which was a part of Zion, not the highest part of the city. There's another little peak that was a little taller. But there that temple was built, and that temple became unto the Jews the dwelling place of God among them. It stood as a place of security, a fort. It had been used as a fort with the Jebusites. There's now with a walled-in city here, and there's a walled-in this section, and this great and wonderful temple. They thought of it in a twofold way. It was a place of safety, or a fort in which they could find refuge, a fortress in which they could find refuge. Also, it was a place of God's dwelling among them, God's dwelling place among them. There are two or three, and then later on, God said in the second Psalm there, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And so by now it was becoming symbolic of the dwelling place of God, and what would be the dwelling place of the servant, God's servant, who would come later on. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. In the 48th Psalm, a very beautiful psalm of Zion. I'm going to read a few verses of it, if I may. 48, 1 through 6 or 8. Great is Jehovah, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. That is, here with a cliff here, and a little further back, it was the northeast part of the city, but on the north here of the city there, in the north part of Zion, this Mount Zion was where the temple was built. So that's what he told it, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God hath made himself known in his palaces for a refuge. And you see, that was a place of refuge there, high tower. For lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. They saw it. Then were they amazed. They were dismayed. They hasted away. Trembling took hold of them there. Pain as of a woman in travail. With the east wind, thou madest breakest the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen. In the city of Jehovah of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. So that becomes a prophecy of the fact that God's dwelling place will be established forever at Mount Zion, and not in this mountain. He abolished that, and he left that, and it was destroyed. But that means the church, the Zion of the New Testament. Now here the apostle says that you come unto Mount Zion. We sing a song sometimes, I'm pressing on or marching on to Zion. I really think that the writer of that song missed the whole point. For here the writer says, you have come unto Mount Zion. And over in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, I want to turn to that. And notice here in the vision which John saw, then with verse 1, and I saw, and behold the Lamb standing on the Mount Zion. Now the definite article there identifies this as the only Mount Zion, the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his father written on their foreheads. Now this is a passage that's been completely perverted by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I believe the Adventists also, if I'm not mistaken, when they're looking for this as something in the future. But the JWs especially make this 144,000 the only ones that are going to be in heaven. All the rest of them are going to be here on earth, an earthly dwelling for them in eternity. Well, I want you to note who these 144,000 are. I probably mentioned this before, but I mentioned again. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters. I know the difference. And as the voice of a great thunder. And the voice which I heard was as the voice of harpers harping with their harps. Melodious. not like the voice that was heard from Sinai, amidst the fire and the thunders of that great mount there. But now that here you hear the voice now of the 144,000, and they sing as it were a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no man could learn the song save the 144,000. And here's a song that they were learning here. Now notice, brother, even they that had been purchased out of the earth. Right? Now that identifies the 144,000 as redeemed individuals. Second, these are they that were not defiled with women, for they're virgins, they're spiritual virgins. They've not been defiled by the fornication with the world and things of that nature. Probably spiritual fornication you're talking about. These are they that follow the Lamb. Now this is the third point. These are they that follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Well, that would be us today. These were purchased from among men to be the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. Now the first fruits always belong to God. So now here, the first fruits, that is those of creation, human creation, that belong to God are considered his first fruits there. We are his as the first fruits. Now notice, brethren, first fruits are unto God and unto the Lamb, and in their mouth was found no lie. They are without blemish. That is, no spiritual lie. No lie of idolatry or unfair, but the word of truth. Now, as you look at those five descriptions of 144,000, we immediately are impressed with the fact that he's talking about God's church, God's army, God's people on earth at any point in time. 144,000 simply stands symbolically for a full, whole, and complete religious number. 12 is the religious number. 12 times 12 times to the third point, times 10 times 10 times 10, gives you the full, complete religious body of individuals. Now, we've come unto Mount. So here in Hebrews, you have come unto Mount Zion. Here's your description of Mount Zion over here with the Lamb on the Mount Zion, the one the Hebrews are talking about, on the Mount Zion, the 144,000, those that were purchased, those that follow him, those here that were kept themselves spiritual virgins unto the Lord, and all of that. So I think the picture in the 14th chapter is a picture of Jesus Christ, a picture here of Jesus on the Mount Zion under which we have come. These redeemed individuals are the 144,000 that follow him whithersoever he goeth. Right? You may give that some thought, you may reach a different conclusion of it. But this is what seems to me to be the truth of the matter. So now you say you've come into my mind. I know what we mean when we sing the song and what the writer meant by it. And I can sing that song. I do sing it. We're marching on to the final home with God, the New Jerusalem, to read about in the 21st chapter. But really, when you talk about it as Mount Zion, or our coming to Zion, well, that's what he means. Well, we go back again to the Old Testament there, to Isaiah, the second chapter, verses 2 and 3 there. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Then he says there, and flow unto it there, many people shall go and say, come, let's go up unto the God, up unto the mountain of Jehovah, unto the God of Israel, and he will teach us of his ways, we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And God will sit and judge between the nation there and so on. But we're noticing that in just a moment. So whatever Isaiah was talking about, that's what these individuals here had come unto. They'd come unto Mount Zion, from which the law, the word of Jehovah, had gone forth. So we're speaking here, he's speaking now of spiritual Zion in contrast to the old Mount Sinai, from which the law had gone forth. This one goes forth from the spiritual Zion, the one that God would establish here. Well, all right, that's what he's talking about. Now notice further here, you've come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Well, Paul said in Galatians, the fourth chapter, or about verse 24 to the end there, he said, the Jerusalem that is above is our mother. So here was the old Jerusalem. There Paul makes a contrast in the latter part of the fourth chapter of Galatians between old Mount Sinai and that city to which we have come. He makes a similar comparison and draws an allegory from it. It contains an allegory. So if you've read it and I've preached on it, but we pass on from that. But at any rate, the idea here is that our Jerusalem under which we've come is the Jerusalem above. We've come unto Mount Zion. We are part of the 144,000, the full and complete number, to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth there, who have been purchased out of the earth and redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we're talking now about that under which we've all come. But this would have a special appeal to the Jew because of his understanding of the giving of the old law for Mount Sinai. Well, now let's come back to heavenly Jerusalem, now second, and to innumerable hosts of angels here. All right, now here, these angels that have ministered unto God, we read in Hebrews, the first chapter, in verse 7, he maketh his angels winds, and his ministers a flame of fire. Then in verses about 13 and 14, under which the angels said at any time, thou art my son, this day have I sit thou on the right hand, but I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to do service for the sake of them that are heirs of salvation? Right? Now, we've come under this innumerable host of angels who are ministers and servants of God and who are ministering servants of them that are heirs of salvation. I mentioned when I went over that back several months ago, whenever it was, I do not know what angels may be doing today. I have no idea. But the very fact that angels ministered to the Lord, they ministered unto the apostles, and now then the writer says they're ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them that are heirs of salvation. I conclude then there is still a work that they are doing or something they're doing. I have no idea what it is. So that's in the realm of the unseen, and I'll leave it there. So it may be that I'm mistaken on the fact they're doing something, but my understanding of the passages is that they are still ministering servants, serving God on behalf of salvation in some way. I do not know just what that is. We leave that with God. All right, but you've come unto that, an innumerable host of angels. There cannot be a number. Only God knows the number of them. We read about them in Revelation about the throne, the great myriad of angels there. That is from. Now then, third, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Now the firstborn there is not Christ, because that's plural. In the Greek, that's plural. It's under the church of the firstborn ones, is the literal translation of the passage. So we've come then under the general assembly and church of the firstborn ones who enrolled in heaven. Now the expression firstborn carries with the ideas I said this morning of prominence. It's a prominence here, of an exalted position there. Now here, the first fruits are God's. We're the first fruits, members of the firstborn ones. We've been born unto him. Now this may refer here to the Hebrews, who were the firstborn ones on Pentecost. I'm not sure about that. It may or may not, but whatever it is, you've come unto that. We're a part of it. So we're a part also of that general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Now we read a good deal about our names being written in God's book. Back in Exodus, the 32nd chapter, in verse 32, after that they had sinned against God and the golden calf, God said, I'll blot their names out of my book. Moses pled with him, no, don't do that. And so God didn't. Later on in Malachi, about the 3rd chapter, somewhere in that 3rd chapter, God speaks of those whom he will write in his book. Then in the Philippian letter, we read of those who are written in the book. Over in Revelation, we read of those in the Lamb's book of life. Now this doesn't mean that God has a ledger here, I think, but it's the book of God's remembrance. It's the book of the God of his remembrance of what we have done, who we are, what we haven't done, and all of that. But either way we want to think of it, I don't think of it as a literal book, but I think of it as an account that God keeps of the actions of the individuals, and as we obey the gospel, our names are written in the book of life. As an individual leaves God, that name is blotted out. According to the passage in Exodus, it will be blotted out. Now, in Revelation 20, the great throne scene of the final judgment, there the books were open, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And then it was not found written in the book of life, you were cast into the lake of fire. That indicates the same thing, that here, the God's book of life, those individuals who are enrolled in his book as his citizens, or citizens of his kingdom, that these are the ones that will enter into the eternal glory, and the others will be cast out. This is the theme of the Bible and the teaching of it. So here now you've come to those enrolled in heaven, now unto God, the judge of all. Now, back in the old covenant, God was presented back there in that passage, in his terror at that time. But now then let us remember that God is still the same God, and his wrath is still the same burning, consuming fire. Over in the book, a little book of Nahum, there's a lovely passage there. I think I want to turn to it if you want to turn to Nahum, the first chapter. And about verse, I'll start with verse about, I think, verse 6. We'll start with it, where Nahum is describing here the judgment of God against the Assyrians. What are you going to do with them? But beginning with verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks were broken asunder by him. That's one aspect of Jehovah. Now look at the next. Jehovah is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, overrunning flood, he will make a full end of her place and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now there you have in verse 6 a description of God's judgment. Then in verse 7, then Jehovah is good, a stronghold in time of trouble. He knows them that take refuge in him. Then he returns again in verse 8 here unto those of his enemies, and he will make an overflowing flood after them and the complete destroyer of them. Well, now in Hebrews, this 12th chapter in verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. Back in the 11th chapter, in the last two or three verses there, he said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So I think people make a terrible mistake when they're looking only one side of God's nature or character. That is only his love and mercy and long-suffering and the forgiveness of it. Now that's one side of it. And to me that's the majestic and great side. But on the other side is the side of God's wrath against sin and wickedness and those that violate the covenant, reject God and turn away. For if we sin willfully, he said in 10 and verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we come to the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and a fierceness of fire that shall devour the adversary. For if a man said it not, Moses, Lord, he died without compassion, the mouth of two or three witnesses, of how much sorer punishment. I had a punishment that even sorer than that. How much sorer punishment, think ye, shall he be counted worthy, who had trodden underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith it was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done this fight under the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me, saith the Lord, I will recompense. The Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Right? So don't mistake God's love and mercy. And don't conclude from that that now then he is not still the God of wrath against sin. The same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. Now, the difference is that back here, he revealed himself in a terrifying experience here, an occasion at Sinai. And to us, he revealed himself in the loving Christ who came to us in love and mercy and long-suffering to show him that side of God. And that's the side that God wants us to see. That's the side he wants to manifest. But if I reject that, turn and go back and quit, or reject it and never do anything about it, then I'm subject to the wrath of God. It's a judicial wrath. It's a righteous wrath. It's not an emotional wrath, just an outburst of temper like I express or you express. But rather, it's a judicial wrath that against sin and wickedness there, that is a righteous indignation and wrath on his part. Well, all right. So now then he says here in this then, that here under God, the judge of all, so we still have that. Now look a little bit further. He moves on here, two more things, or three here. And unto the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, in Hebrews 11 and verse 40, he says that apart from us, they are not made perfect. Those in the Old Testament. Right, now, let me, in the 7th chapter of Hebrews in verse 14, the law made nothing perfect. So under the law, it couldn't make perfect. So, but these individuals, they are made, not apart from us, they are not made perfect. Therefore, they are made perfect together with us. Now, let's look at that for just a moment. Now, this word perfect, as I talked about that this morning, and I mentioned what it meant there, that this word perfect carries with the idea of bring to its end or accomplishment. To bring a thing to its right accomplishment or its right end. All right? Now, the law couldn't do that. But we read in Hebrews 2, verses 9 and 10, we behold him who had been made a little lower than the angels, even Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste of death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of our salvation perfect, through suffering. For Christ was made perfect as a Savior, and we are made perfect in that perfection that's in him. Then in Hebrews 5 and verse 7, for he speaks there of the fact that speaking of Christ there, and when in the Garden of Gethsemane there, when he prayed unto God, he did, but he said he was made perfect through suffering, and that all of us who obey him may receive the remission of sins. So Christ was made perfect through sufferings. Now we are made perfect in him through that sacrifice. So now you've come under the Spirit of just men made perfect. In Hebrews 9 and verse about 15, he the mediator of a new covenant, that a death having taken place for the redemption of the transgression that were under the first covenant, that they that have been called may obtain the promise of the eternal inheritance. So here now, and we're looking here at in the cross of Christ. Now here is where He was made the perfect Savior. Now those that were called back here, they were called back here as God called them unto him and made them his people. But they were not made perfect because the law couldn't make them perfect. So apart from us, they were not made perfect. So, but together with us, they are made perfect. So now then, these individuals here were made perfect back here through the blood of Christ, just as these over here are made perfect also through that blood. So we're united together with these spirits, the spirits of just men made perfect. We're united with them. They're united with us. Now suppose that you as a Jew quit and go back. You don't serve the Lord anymore. Now then you're putting yourself back to under condemnation of the law because he couldn't make you perfect and you are a sinner. And now then if you reject the grace of God, you've got nothing in the world to hope in and for. This is the appeal that he's making. You come into the spirits of just men made perfect. Now notice another 2 points here right quickly. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. All right? Now this word new, there are two Greek words for new, and this is one of them. This is the word kainos. It means a new kind here. New covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, speaking better than that of Abel. Now let's look at this a moment. You come into Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Now this word here is new in time, kainos, time. The other word is new in kind, right? So in Hebrew, the 9th chapter, the mediator of a new covenant, that's new in kind. This passage in verse 23 is new in time. So God used both words in the book of Hebrews in discussing the covenant, the new covenant. It's new in kind and it's new in time. And so we're not under that old covenant taken out of the way. They are not under the new covenant because it had not yet been established. We're under the new covenant in time and the new kind of a covenant. That one back then, I noticed further. And you come under the blood of sprinkling is speaking better than that of Abel. We'll go back to Genesis, the 4th chapter, and in verse 10, when God, after Cain had slain his brother Abel, and Jehovah came and asked him the question, where is thy brother? He said, am I? I don't know. He said, am I my brother's keeper? And God said, behold, his voice cried. What is this voice that crieth unto me from the ground? His blood was crying unto God from the ground. For what? His blood was crying for a vindication of his cause, an avenging of his death. But the blood of Jesus speaks better than that of Abel. It speaks remission of sins. Matthew 26:28. This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many for remission of sins. Or Ephesians 1:7, where the apostle says there that in whom you have your redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So here then is redemption. Here is the forgiveness of sins. Here is purchased him then, redeemed rather, by that blood. So the blood of Christ speaks peace unto the soul of the individual. It speaks remission of sin, and through that, he is our peace, Paul said in Ephesians 2, who made both one break down the middle wall of partition, and that reconciled in himself of the two, so making one new man and soul, making peace there. And then the next verse, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to them that were nigh. So the voice of Christ and the blood of Christ speaks peace to the soul through the remission of sins and complete redemption. The voice back down that terrified them, because it told them what they must do and the consequence of not doing that. So, if you go back now, what the writer is saying, if you go back to the old covenant, then you are leaving the glory of the new for the terror of the old. For you will be back under sin with no means of forgiveness when you rejected that. Now that's a powerful appeal there. Powerful appeal. Let an individual think long and carefully before he decides that I'm going to quit the Lord. I think most of them don't give any thought to it. They just go on and quit. But an individual ought to stop and think a long time before he decides to go into any new religion, Mohammedanism or Mormonism or Catholicism or anything else other than that which is under the blood of Jesus Christ. Under the General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, who enrolled in heaven. And here is the blood that speaks better than that of Abel and all that. Let a man think a long time before he makes a decision here that this world is worth more than this other is. Or there's another religion that appeals to me more than that of Jesus Christ. There is no other. This is it or nothing. That's all. And I can't afford to change it. As I said this morning, I'm talking from James there about the teacher and the seriousness of teaching. It means every individual that preaches the word or teaches individually the gospel must be very careful and cautious.